As I said, today I'm going to begin a 5-week series on five points of Calvinism. I'll explain in just a minute what that's all about. But last October 31st marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the history of the Reformation is important to us because in a time of great darkness, God moved in a powerful way so that there was a recovery of the true gospel and right worship. This is, of course, a great need today. We live in a dark age, and really every age is in danger of losing the light of the gospel if it is not maintained, if we are not vigilant about these things. And so we don't want to be doomed to repeat history. We want to learn from it. But the gospel is good news, right? And we all want good news. It's the good news that salvation is a free gift of God. It is good news that salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. It's good news, as Titus said, that the grace of God, which appears unto all men, has brought salvation. So grace is a keynote of Scripture. And so, beginning with today's message over the next 5 weeks, five sermons on what is referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, perhaps a better way to refer to these 5 points is to call them the doctrines of grace. Okay? So if you like that better, fine. Calvin would probably say, yeah, that's better. Don't use my name. He didn't have anything to do with these 5 points other than that his theology would have certainly been in agreement with. And really, the 5 points, as they are called, are in agreement with the Bible, which is the most important thing. But the scripture passage that we're looking at is just one verse today, and it's in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 3. And really, it's the second sentence in this verse. There's two sentences in the verse, but I'll begin with that, reading the whole verse. And of course, Solomon being the author, but God, the ultimate author of this book of Ecclesiastes, says this: "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Be with the one who speaks and those who listen. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, salvation is of God's grace. Grace alone. It's all grace. It is God's decision. It is God's design. It is His gift to undeserving sinners in order to show forth His glory. And the 5 points of Calvinism are 5 features, as it were, of the grace of God in salvation. Now, these 5 points do not exhaust the Bible's teaching about salvation. They certainly don't exhaust the Bible's teaching in general. It's a narrow focus, but an important one that reminds us of some of the key truths about God's saving grace. So, if you want to excel in knowing something well, know the grace of God, know the gospel, know about salvation. And we want to know the whole counsel of God and everything, but really it comes down this is the central truth of the Bible. Of the salvation of the Lord's people. So, the 5 points were actually, if we want to set this in history, the 5 points were a response to 5 points that were made by the followers of one Jacobus Arminius. You've probably heard the term Arminianism or Arminians. Well, Arminius, he died actually about 54 years after Calvin died. And this year actually marks the 400th anniversary of a synod that Reformed people know about called the Synod of Dort. This was in Holland. And this synod produced the Canons of Dort, which are essentially a lengthy explanation of these five points that were a rebuttal to the points that Arminius' followers came up with. And years later, many years later, the five points were kind of formulated into that little tulip, right? Tulip being the flower of Holland, where this synod took place. But the five points are total depravity, speaking of us, unconditional election, that's the you, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, all five points show forth the grace of God in our salvation, that the grace of God is the sole cause of our salvation. And so the first point we look at today is the total depravity of men. We want to try to understand and define what that really means, of course, because when we hear that term, we might not understand it as it first hits our ears. But man, what it means is that man as a sinner is depraved in his heart thoroughly. As someone has said, man is radically corrupt. That is at the root of our souls. We are corrupted by sin and evil. You say, well, what does that have to do with the grace of God? I thought you were talking about grace. Well, the depravity of man shows our need of grace. It is the reason why we need grace. And until we face the truth of our sinfulness and corruption, and you've heard me say this before, we will not seek to be saved, right? You know, we had threats of hurricane weather for our area. But thankfully, we didn't have a whole lot of need in this area. We didn't have any serious flooding or trouble. We didn't need to be saved. Now, people who are living on the coast, they did. They felt their need. And if they were smart, some of them would have left there to escape. But you and I, as human beings before God, as we stand before God, we will not seek salvation. We won't seek rescue if we don't think we need to be rescued. So this study of man's sinfulness and corruption helps us to see the reason why we need to seek God. In fact, really, the sinfulness of man is the main reason why we don't seek God. In Romans 3, Paul says, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. That is, by nature, none of us, in and of ourselves, will seek God. But why study the depravity and sinfulness of man? Don't we already know that we're sinners? I mean, that's just we don't have to say that over and over, right, to get the point. Well, listen to what Bishop J.C. Ryle said over 100 years ago. He wrote this. He said, the plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. You better have a right knowledge of sin if you're going to have a right knowledge of salvation. And then he said, dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. So not only having a right knowledge of sin enables us to have a clear knowledge of salvation, but if we have dim or fuzzy views about sin, then we're open to error and even heresy if we're not careful. So sin is the dark canvas upon which the grace of God is painted, is displayed. And in the contrast, we see more clearly how amazing the grace of God is. How often do we take that grace for granted? I do. I wake up, I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I just take it for granted. He's going to forgive me. I don't always reflect on the depth of my sin and upon the depth of God's love and His sacrifice on the cross. This is incredible that God has saved us by His grace.
But once we hang the backdrop of sin, we will see even more how amazing it is. Well, let's get to the passage. And there are 3 points. You'll see them in the outline that you have in your bulletin. And the first is that human depravity is deep-seated. So let me say this. When we say that phrase, total depravity, that we believe that man is totally depraved, we do not mean that all people are as bad as they could be. There is always room for deprovement, as John Gerstner used to say. And we can thank God that He restrains evil. He restrains evil all the time, all around us. He restrains our own evil, or else the human race would have already destroyed itself. So total depravity simply refers to this fact, that the heart of man, that the root of our soul and who we are, is thoroughly evil and tainted by sin. So man is not basically good. Okay? We are not basically good people. None of you, and not me, not one, the Bible says, is righteous. That means good. There is none who does good. The Bible says that. So this is what we're born, each of us, with a bad heart. Solomon said in our text, truly the hearts of the sons of men, that's all of us here today, are full of evil. That is by nature, as before conversion, of course. And even after conversion, to a great degree, we still see that and have to reckon with it. So the hearts of men, it's not that they're just a little bit of evil and, that a little bit of the right environment or encouragement and that man who is basically good will do good things. No, the heart of man is full of evil. When something is full, we say it's saturated. It's there's no more than there could be. It's completely overtaken. And that fullness of evil in our hearts is seen in a number of places in Scripture. And that fullness, of course, of evil in our hearts comes out in our lives. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus said the heart of man's problem is the problem of his evil heart. And we see that in Mark 7, 21 to 23. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil lie, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, Jesus said, come from within and defile a man. You say, well, why did that person do such an awful thing? Because they have an awful heart. You and I have a bad heart, a sinful heart, an evil heart. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinful. We do evil things because we're evil at heart. And the heart of the natural man is full of evil. It overflows into every area of life, so that everything we think, do, or say is tainted by sin. Genesis 6 and verse 5, and this is right before the flood. Now, we think, well, is God really that serious about sin? Well, he destroyed the entire human race, except for Noah and his family, by a flood. And right before the flood, this is what God says about mankind. It's true then, it's true today. Man hasn't changed. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no room for goodness in a heart that's only evil continually. Every motive, every thought of the heart, apart from God, is only evil. So sin is pervasive. We are corrupt in the totality of our being. So everything in our lives is affected by sin. Okay? Your mind, your reasoning, we'll see that more of that in a little bit. Your will is affected by sin. Your emotions, affections, your conscience, your body, of course. Going back to the canons of Dort that came from that synod in Holland, says that man brought upon himself, just listen to the description, by our sin, by Adam's sin, which is our sin, man brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally impurity in all his emotions. The prophet Isaiah added this, if we didn't think we were bad enough, he says, and by the way, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, even our good deeds we might do. And we would acknowledge, of course, that even sinners, even unconverted sinners, do some things that benefit other people. And that people, and this is again, this is the common grace of God, that anyone is nice at all outside of Christ. But in the sight of God, and spiritually speaking, our righteousness, our good deeds, everything we do is tainted by sin and not acceptable to God. But another way to look at man's depravity is found in Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession has a similar, an interesting statement about it. It says that mankind fell from original righteousness. Adam and Eve were created righteous. They were not sinful when they first came into this world. But they fell, it says, they fell from that original righteousness and communion with God. They had a good relationship with God, but they fell from that. They were separated from Him. And so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all their parts and faculties of soul and body. Again, as Dr. Gerstner wrote, Dr. Gerstner said, man is dead. He's not well. He's not sick. He's not even terminally ill, but he's dead. We're dead in sin. And that speaks to another word, another phrase beginning with the word total. And that is total inability. Total inability. What does that mean? It means that man is incapable of changing his own heart or doing anything spiritually good. By nature, we're unable to desire the things that truly please God because of our wicked hearts. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can they? No. If you're born an Ethiopian with dark skin, that's what you got. If you're a leopard with spots, that's what you got. He says, then you also may do good who are accustomed to do evil. You who are evil, that's all of us, because the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. You cannot do good from an evil heart. You cannot. You can't do a good thing. Jesus said in Matthew 7:18, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A bad tree is our hearts. A bad heart cannot bear good fruit, cannot do a good thing. And then so the Westminster Confession goes on in the chapter on free will. And again, this was at the heart of this these 5 points that were put forth by Arminius, stressing free will and the ones that were responded by the Synod of Dort. Reflected also in our Westminster Confession. It says this on free will. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Okay? He says the natural man is averse from good and dead in sin that he's not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. So, the point is that the will, our wills, the will comes out of the heart, okay? What the heart loves, it chooses. And if the heart is sinful, it chooses only that which is sinful, only that which is evil. And so we cannot choose anything spiritually good because our wills are enslaved to sin. And Martin Luther pointed this out in his debate with Erasmus, and he wrote a pamphlet called The Bondage of the Will. C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, preached a sermon called Free Will, a slave to sin. Yes, you have free will. We have free will to choose that which is sinful because that's the only thing we can choose by nature as we are coming into this world. So, if man's total depravity and total inability are truths that Scripture teaches, now some of you may have to think about this, you may have to study it, you may have to ponder it, you may not necessarily agree, but search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And if they are so, if it is true that man is depraved in heart, he's totally depraved, total inability, then man's plight is serious, more serious than we thought. It's not that just we've lost our way and, oh, here's the path, get back on the right path and everything will be okay. You just strayed a little bit. No, we have sold the whole thing. We've sold ourselves to evil. And this is what we are. Now, it doesn't always come out in Hitler-like fashion, right? But there's the seeds of a Hitler are in my heart and in your heart. The seeds of those who were accomplices and who carried out Hitler's wishes, everyday citizens and people. That's in each and every one of our hearts. Now, if you don't believe that, there's some reading we can do about history to learn from history that these were ordinary people that got involved and they got carried along with evil. They didn't resist it. And this is the plight of man. But is there any hope for those who are full of evil and unable to turn from sin unto God? Well, of course. The good news of the gospel. The grace of God is the change agent. The Holy Spirit is the one who can turn everything around in our lives. God has an eternal plan so that sin, as bad as our plight is and as depraved as our hearts are, you say, well, what hope is there? Because there is hope because God has a perfect plan and he's able to do above all we could ask or think. How could God change the heart of a sinful man? Well, he has all power and he can do that. He sent his son to die in our place. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. He makes us willing by his power. And he will enable us to continue in the faith and keep us until the end. Now, that's getting ahead of ourselves, so we got to get back to our topic. And the second point that we learn is that human depravity results in madness. Madness. Insanity. Madness. True madness. Don't we see it around us? People have lost their minds. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, madness is in their hearts while they live. So sin is evil is a bad thing, but what does it do? It makes people irrational and crazy. Okay? It's insanity of mind. One definition of madness is that it's extreme foolishness or irrationality. Theologians refer to this effect of sin on our minds as the noetic effect of sin. And we read earlier, Romans 1:21 says that of mankind, this is all mankind, that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, how do we see this depravity, you know, manifesting itself in madness? What are some of the ways? Well, there's so many ways we can look around today. But in the Bible, we see several things that shows the madness of mankind. And the first and most obvious would be the denial of God's existence. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, the mad person, the insane person has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, Romans says that they knew God. It's not that they didn't believe in him, but they turned away from him and lived as if he didn't exist. You know, sadly, in our own day, the next generation that is in their teenage years is on track to becoming twice as mad or insane as previous generations. According to George Barna in a recent study of Generation Z, don't even know what that is, but he discovered in his surveys that the percentage of teens today who identify as atheists is double that of the general population. And so atheism is a sign and evidence of the madness of man. In the face of God, man says, there is no God. Well, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Second thing that we note about the madness of sinners, sinful man, is that we do not think of nor prepare for eternity and the day of judgment. Sin causes us to think that this world is the only thing that there really is. Right? We wake up in the morning, we get dressed, we go to work, we eat our meals, we do our work, we get tired at the end of the day, we go to sleep, we assume we'll wake up in the morning and all will be as it was the day before. And yet, the Bible tells us that there is a judgment coming and that there is a place of punishment called hell. For example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us about a rich farmer who had a great harvest. And he said, I don't have room for all my crops. I've got to build bigger barns and storage places so I can store up. He says, you know, and he says to himself, you know, he's so rich and so well off. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. We'd all love to be in that position of having so much that we just don't have to worry. You know, there's some people who are so rich that literally they don't have to work a day in their life. They just have tons of money. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't have a care in the world, right? But the next verse in the story that Jesus told about this farmer, but God said to him, fool, you're mad. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? You're going to lose all that. You're going to have to stand before God. Your soul will be required of you. What madness to imagine that we will not have to answer for God for our lives and give an account unto Him. And there are countless millions of people that are truly insane because they don't give thought to the things of eternity. What madness to enter eternity unprepared to meet God. You know, God, you know what God does, right? He sends people like your preacher this morning, like your preacher last week, other pastors and preachers, and in history, apostles, prophets, he sends messengers to tell you that these things are going to happen. Right? Amos, the prophet Amos said, prepare to meet that God. You're going to meet Him. Prepare for that. Are you prepared to meet God? This is the question. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care how bad or how good it is. The most important thing you have to consider, if you have not considered it, is that you are going to meet God. Are you? And you must be prepared for that, or be prepared to suffer the consequences, to be ready for eternity. And God, you know, Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, God uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And you may think, well, you know, I'm not interested in what this pastor is up here preaching today, all about depravity and sin and about judgment. I'm just not interested in that. It just sounds kind of foolish to me. Okay, have it your way. Second, another thing, the madness of sinful humanity. Not only do we deny the existence of God and not prepare for eternity, we also worship idols, false gods, creations, and created things. Speaking of Babylon, Jeremiah 50, verse 38 says this, for it is the land of carved images. Babylon, they didn't know God. They didn't have the truth of God. It says, it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Idolatry, worship of false gods, is insanity. In Romans 1, again, Paul wrote that men became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and like beasts, animals. You know, idolatry is the dumbest thing you've ever heard of. Okay, idolatry is just plain stupidity. Because, you know, Isaiah talks about, here's a person who takes a tree cuts down the tree, and with half of that tree he makes an idol and he bows down and says, "This is my God, I worship you." And with the other half he builds a fire and warms his hands. You know, it's just plain utter madness and stupidity to worship an idol. And the fact is, no one can make an image of the invisible God. Over and over in the Bible, God says, "You do not see me, you do not see a form, and I've commanded you, do not make an image of me or anything in heaven and on earth. Do not bow down to these things. I forbid it." And you can't make an image of the invisible God. All visible representations of God are a lie, because God cannot be seen. And even if you say, "Well, what about Jesus?" Nope, you don't know what Jesus looked like. To make a picture of him would be an insult. And besides the fact that the Bible forbids it. But you don't have to make or bow down to an idol to be guilty of idolatry, do you? Anytime we imagine God to be something other than what he really is, as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture, is worshiping a false god. You know, anytime a person says to me, begins with these words, "Well, I like to think of God as," and then they have their own view of God. That's a red flag. That's saying that person is, "Well, I like to think of God. I like to have my own idea of God." That's idolatry. Anytime we make something other than God of supreme importance in our lives, we're worshiping another god. That can be something, you know, like sex or pleasure, right? Or money. How many people worship money in this world? Lots, right? Money is their god. And even family can be a god. We can put our children ahead of God and not discipline them as God has commanded, for example. That would be to put our children ahead of God. Well, here's just to conclude in this section on madness, the Baptist minister John Gill said this. He said, "Every sin is madness. For who but a madman would stretch out his hand against God and strengthen himself against the Almighty and run upon him? Who but a madman would rush into sin in the manner that he does and expose himself to dangers and death and even eternal death? This insanity is in their hearts. It shows itself in their lives and continues with them as long as they live, unless called by grace." We're going to get there. We're going to get to that part eventually. So hang in there. Is there a cure for the madness? Yes. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the cure. The Word of God that informs us of the right way to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the only way to God. And so we need to remember how foolish it is when we do not heed God's word. The book of Daniel tells us about Nebuchadnezzar who in his sinful pride was driven mad. God says, "I'm sending you out into the field," and he ate grass like an animal. His fingernails grew extremely long and his hair grew like eagle's feathers and so forth. He went mad in his pride. God says, "You're going to go mad." And he did. But then God had mercy on him, you see. There was hope for Nebuchadnezzar, amazingly. Daniel 4:34, it says, "At the end of the time of his madness, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." And what happens when you're in your right mind? Here's a case in point. He says, "My understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." That's a sane person. That's a person who's recovered their mental faculties, who is reason. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are scarlet, but they'll be as white as snow." That's reason. That's true sanity. And we think of the man Legion who cast out all these demons. And then it says after that, they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He was crazy, but Jesus delivered him, and he was in his right mind. The parable of the prodigal son. He was foolish. He was crazy. He wasted all the inheritance that he had from his father on wild living. But then in Luke 15:17, it says he came to himself. It means he came to his senses. And he came back to his father and he confessed his sin against God and against his father. His father forgave him. Your heavenly Father will forgive you when you turn to him in sincerity of heart. And don't hold back, but ask the Lord to take over and to cleanse your soul. And so, what greater evidence of man's depravity than the madness and insanity and folly that we see displayed by all of us at times and certainly by many and all in the human race. The last point, and we'll move on, try to move on more quickly, that leads to this final point, that human depravity deserves death. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Pretty depressing verse, isn't it? But it's reality, okay? Those who are mad do not think of themselves as insane, of course. Well, I'm perfectly normal. You know, I just don't believe in God. I just don't think that there's going to be a day of judgment. Well, they're like the people on the Titanic, right? You know about the Titanic. It was the unsinkable ship, and all manner of luxuries and fun things could be done on the ship. And, no one really thought that no one knew that the ship was about to hit an iceberg, at least the passengers. That's not actually true. That some of the crew or some of those who were on the radios knew about it because people were calling in and trying to warn them that there was ice ahead. Other ships had gone before them and said, there's ice. You need to watch out. But they were too busy doing other things and they ignored the warning. Well, we can be thankful. God has warned us, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. He's warning us today through his word that there is a day appointed for us to die and stand before God, and that we are going to all appear before him. Will we heed those warnings? Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. It's appointed unto man to die once. You're going to die, and after that it's going to be a judgment. Okay? You heard it from God's word today. What will you do with that warning and with others that you hear? God told Adam and Eve, as soon as you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you surely die. The devil comes along. Did God really say that? It's not really going to happen. And of course, they didn't believe God's word. They disobeyed him and death came to them and thus to all men. Psalm 89, verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Not a chance. Not a chance. And those who are young, of course, think, well, I don't have to worry about that. It's a long ways off. You don't know that. You do not know that. None of us knows if we have tomorrow, the Bible says. But why is this? Why are we headed to the grave? Because the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. God said that at the very beginning, and he still says it in the New Testament. There are three aspects of death. First, we're born spiritually dead, as we heard. Then there's physical death. But it's also the very worst. It's called eternal death. And the Bible actually calls it the second death, comparing it to the first being physical death. Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone that was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name written in the book of life? Is a question you need to answer. Revelation 21, 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral. Remember, Jesus said, if you look lustfully, you also have committed adultery. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars should have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the madness of people, of course, again, we think of this, is that they don't believe that hell is real. One reason they don't believe it, because it's hardly preached about anymore, is it? Right? When's the last time you really heard a sermon about hell? It's just we don't hear much about it anymore. And yet it's in the Bible, right? A few days ago, just this week, the Wall Street Journal published an article titled, Do We Still Need to Believe in Hell? And the author wrote, he says, by any measure, hell is cruel, a cruel and oppressive concept. In some distant, better future, the foreclosure of hell will be an important step in the maturation of human communities. But wouldn't it be nice if we could say, we're going to foreclose on hell. We're going to say we don't need that anymore. This is a cruel, awful concept. And humanity is going to be so much better off, and we can just forget that that ever was mentioned. You know, let's just get rid of that, and we'll be all better off, right? No, well, first of all, you can't foreclose on hell because God says the fire burns forever and ever, and it's never quenched. Hell is real, and hell is eternal. Jesus spoke about it most often, more than heaven even, but he says it's a blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an eternal destination of souls who continue in their sinful ways and reject the forgiveness of God in Christ, who do not turn unto the Lord. Now, the good news is that heaven is a real place as well, and that heaven is a place, a prepared place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you who believe, a prepared place for a prepared people, that we might put our faith and trust in him and be ready. So if you were to die today, which destination will be yours, heaven or hell? It really is, and always has been, only two places after death. What can be done about that? The grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the answer. It overcomes our depravity. It delivers us from hell and from judgment. And, you know, hell is a place. If depravity is real, okay, hell is a proof of that, another evidence. Because, you know, you don't just put people who are, you know, pretty decent folks in hell, right? But if God puts people in hell, they must be a lot worse than we think. They must be really depraved. But you know what also shows the depravity of man is the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, an innocent, spotless Son of God died for you and me. He died because there was no other way for sin to be punished and us to be saved unless Christ was punished in our place. So, how can death be overcome? It was overcome. You can't do it. It was overcome by the death of Christ. The death of death happened in the cross of Christ. So Jesus died. He didn't die for those who were worthy, but for sinners, depraved sinners. And until God, by his grace, enables you to see that and come to him alone for salvation, then hell is your destination. As long as you think you can solve your sin problem on your own, then you are still in darkness. As long as you think you're basically a good person that just needs a little help, and you'll get there with God's help, then you're on the wrong road. So what does Jesus say? In John 3, he says you must be born again. You must have a complete regeneration of your soul and heart, because as it is now, it's unacceptable to God. And you won't even come to God. You can't. You're totally unable to. You can't even see the kingdom of God, much less come, Jesus said, unless you are born from above. You know, we sing a song, and we're going to sing in just a moment, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. But do we really mean that? Do we understand what it means? I hope we do a little more today after thinking about these things. But where do you stand today with the Lord? My prayer is that God would open your eyes, give you his grace. And then if you know him, that he will continue to supply an abundance of his grace, that you might continue to deal with this problem, this plight of sin in your life. That's a doctrine for another day, the doctrine of sanctification. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing and close in prayer. Father, we ask, God, that you open our eyes and hearts to the truths of thy word, and that your Holy Spirit might draw us to Jesus Christ and make us willing to come. And then having come, that we might rejoice in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.